Hallelujah. Yes, Father, with this song from your scripture, Psalm 118, we confess the truth that in Jesus Christ we have eternal life. The wells of living water have overflowed unto redemption and unto glorification, and his blood shed for us on Calvary. What a glorious gift. What an amazing eternal hope and home we have in our salvation, secured, procured for us by the only one who could pay the price, Jesus, the perfect Son and Savior of all who place their trust in him. I pray that he would be exalted in the proclamation of the word today, and that our hearts would ring with the truth and a desire to apply, that our affections would be conformed to the holiness of the righteousness of Christ revealed in all of Holy Scripture, and that you would exhort, encourage, equip, disciple, strengthen your church to be a bold witness in this day of darkness, that the light of Christ might shine all the brighter through your saints, enabled by your Spirit, Lord, through the preaching of your word today, to proclaim the knowledge of the truth. Open our hearts, Lord, to receive your word now. May you be glorified in this service. Direct the word spoken and heard so that it is not interfered with by the sin and limitations of us and our fallenness, but instead accomplishes that which you intend, to transform our souls into the image of Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise God. What a great privilege. What an amazing gift to be able to gather in the name of Jesus as the church, to have the freedom and also the motivation to do so. Both of these things are secured by the Holy Spirit, even as his word is proclaimed to us by the Holy Spirit from the pages of Scripture, the Spirit its ultimate author, and through the means of the proclamation of the word, he himself accomplishes the effectiveness of it spoken in our ears today. And so we pray that he would do just that today. We continue in our Proverbs series. Turn with me as you're able to Proverbs chapter 5. We have our first Sunday of the month, which is our Communion Sunday. We're going through 1 Corinthians, our second Sunday of the month. I've been in for years a psalm series. We covered Psalm 133 last week. The remainder of the month, we've been going through the book of Proverbs. This brings us to the chapter 5 in this book. And by my count anyway, the ninth, if you will, my son oracle that is teaching in the framework of a father's instruction to a dutiful and honorable son. With that introduction, would you stand as you're able for the reading of God's word today? We stand to honor the scriptures as Nehemiah 9 gives us a pattern to do so when the people paid attention and heeded the authority of the scriptures. And so we do the same today as his people gathered. Let us consider the scriptures, God's holy word, Proverbs 1 or 5, verse 1 through the rest of the chapter. My son, be attentive to my wisdom, and incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you may groan when your flesh and body are consumed, and you say, how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voices of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I'm at the brink of utter ruin in the assembly of the congregation. 15, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him. He is held fast in the cords of his sin, for he dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. This is the Word of God. You may be seated. My goal in preaching today is to feature the connection between the holiness of God and the holiness of marriage. The holiness of God, that is, how precious, set apart, and worthy of honor and to be free of contamination, and that God's intention for marriage. Our relationship with God is a covenant, and it's not to be compromised. It's not to be made dirty. It's not to be corrupted in any way by other idols. And so it is in marriage. A husband and wife's relationship is to be holy and protected and set apart. It's to be reserved in its purity for the two who are united in the bonds of holy matrimony. And it's not to be corrupted by other things like, for example here, adultery and all its sinful implications. I have a title for this morning's message. I kind of like this one, Deathbed Wisdom. Deathbed Wisdom. The reason I give you that title today is there's a context here where the fool learns at the very bitter end, he has remorse for a life lived foolishly, not heeding wisdom. And there's a certain amount of regret and wishes and remorse that many people may feel on their deathbed, and a lot of hard lessons learned. The benefit and blessing, however, of biblical wisdom is it can give you deathbed perspective before you die. And that's what it means to be a wise man. It's to not learn life's lessons the hard way, so that the only time, so that all you have left is a few moments before you realize the way you should have lived your life on your deathbed, but instead to listen to the voice of wisdom, deathbed wisdom, if you will, from those who've gone before, so that your life can glorify God, that you might honor Him, and you might grow and learn from those who've gone before, particularly in the context here of the way the My Son oracles are framed, the source of godly wisdom pictured by the Father, and the student listened to by the student of godly wisdom listened to by the Son. Let me give you a brief note on the Ten Commandments related to the book of Proverbs in our text, and then we'll break down this chapter, hopefully get through it today. I'll do my best, by four subheadings. Deathbed wisdom. We've noted how the entire book of Proverbs, in its purpose and by design, is, I submit, could be an exposition of the fifth commandment. In Exodus 20:12, honor your father and mother, and that you may live well, long, and prosper in the land. Last part of paraphrase. Live long and prosper in the land is conditioned upon honor of father and mother. What are the implications? What are the applications of that commandment? Well, that comprises a purpose, I suggest, for the entire book of Proverbs and no less our chapter today. Properly applied within the covenant home, Solomon demonstrates that to obey this commandment, in fact, is to obey them all. To honor godly parents is not only to obey commandment number 5, but it's to obey all 10, because godly parents teach and instruct all 10. In this way, the framework of Proverbs presents an exhortation to all parties in society, all peoples, all people in different stations in areas, domains of life. If we serve, that is to say, as a source of wisdom for anyone, if we have those whom we instruct in any capacity, especially our children, parents, if we serve, may our instruction be consistent with all the law of God. That's what Proverbs would direct us to do. And as we are all, in some degree, students of wisdom and young people, in the hearing of these words today, especially children in the homes of Christian parents, may we as students of wisdom honor the whole counsel of God in honoring the sources of wisdom in our life. In chapter 5, the author, I assume Solomon emphasizes the relationship between the fifth commandment and the seventh commandment, that is, honor your father and mother, and thou shalt not commit adultery. So in summary, those who heed the counsel of godly parents will not commit adultery. Instead, their upbringing will prepare them to discern, to resist unfaithfulness to their covenants with God and to their family. If they heed biblical wisdom, the sources of wisdom in their life, particularly godly parenting, this upbringing will prepare them to understand, to discern, and then to resist, to oppose unfaithfulness in their covenant relationships, unfaithfulness to their Lord, unfaithfulness to their spouse. So Proverbs chapter 5 thus gives warnings against adultery. And it does so given four things. This is my breakdown of the passage. Adultery warnings given, number one, the nature of this particular sin, sins of adultery and sins related to it, lust and so forth would fall under that heading and that category, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the sin of adultery. Adultery warnings given the nature of the sin, verses 1 through 6. Secondly, given the destructiveness of the sin, illustrated in verses 7 through 14. Thirdly, adultery warnings given the holiness of marriage, God's intent for that covenant union, 15 through 20. And finally, adultery warnings given the sovereignty of God, the nature of God, verses 21 through 23. It's a little heavy lifting today, but necessary. The Word of God is sufficient to prepare us to oppose temptation even in these areas, sins of this nature. So let us consider first adultery warnings given the nature of the sin. Verses 1 through 6, my son, attention, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding that you may keep discretion. The nature of this sin is such that it requires a discipline of our faculties to oppose. The nature of the temptation of lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and adultery requires a disciplined faculties. That is, our attention must be set on the right thing, and our ear must be inclined to sources of wisdom. And then in verse 2, you must keep discretion, and your lips must guard knowledge. So three things in summary: attentiveness, inclination, and protection. You know, we live in a world that's saturated with all kinds of temptations and invitations to give in to your base desires, do we not? And sometimes it can be very discouraging, especially for a soul that is weak in this area. We might think, how can I possibly resist? Or how is a young man to chart a narrow path through the wickedness of our day? And the answer is given in the first two verses. So long as the attentiveness, the inclinations, and the protection of our heart and soul are applied to the right things, we have sufficient weapons to stand strong, to live a holy life, to chart a straight path, and to be faithful to our covenants. Who knows what a battering ram is? So in the olden days, there'd be a city and be surrounded by a wall sometimes, right? And you can visit some castles that have a fortified perimeter to this day in Europe. Well, there was a tactic that the enemy, when they laying siege to the walls, might use from time to time, and it involved a battering ram. Imagine 12, 15 guys on either side of a huge timber. If you take an oak tree that's, 20 inches in diameter, and you get it kind of nice and straight, and you put some handles and kind of some swinging chains on the side. This is all just in my imagination. And you go up to a wall, and you begin to swing back and forth until, funk, that battering ram hits the wall. So that battering ram, imagine a wall of a city, like the wall around your heart, and the thunk of that ram hits. And that portion of the wall is fortification against something like the temptation to riches. And there's a ring in that timber, and it stings the hands of the guys who are seeking to break down the wall. So they move a little few paces down, 100 yards, then they begin to swing the ram again, and then bang, that ram hits social conformity. And then ring the hands, the temptation to fame in the next location, ring the temptation to power, ring, and their hands are stinging. One more try, they say. They go 100 yards further around the city. They swing the battering ram, and this time the sound is different. Instead of a ring and stinging hands, there's a thunk and a rattle of a few stones on the inside. So what do the men arming the battering ram do? They begin to chant and to swing, and before long, in this vulnerable point in the wall, they're able to punch through. And so what is required then to fortify us against this kind of attack? I submit to you that oftentimes that weak point in the wall is the sin of adultery or sins related to it, then temptation of the flesh. What is required to oppose it, to fortify our wall? Well, verse 1 tells us, be attentive to wisdom. Listen, pay heed, be a student of, a devotee to the Word of God. Pay close attention, memorize if necessary, study as you're able, and give a certain discipline to becoming an expert in opposing sin and standing on your convictions. We all know, for submit a resume for a job, We're interested in getting it, we indicate that we have a strong desire to perform well, to add value to the company and that particular enterprise. And then when we sit down, we're like, well, I may not know everything about this, but I'm a quick study and I'm a motivated learner. And so you enter into this new job, and because, you know, your family and your paycheck depends on it, you pay close attention, you know, in the training, and you seek to excel, to take notes and so forth. And that's kind of the framework and that's an illustration of the kind of attention that is required to stand strong and to fortify the city walls against vulnerabilities of sin in this area due to its nature. Secondly, inclination. Inclination, incline your ear. That means listen closely and attentively, of course. Inclination refers to genuine affection for understanding something, a real desire to know the ins and outs of a thing. Incline your ear to understanding. Entertain a genuine desire to grow in this area of concern. And then thirdly, as you secure these things, keep discretion and guard knowledge. So attentiveness, inclination, protection. Protection of discretion, right and wise choices, and knowledge, the understanding of righteousness. So the nature of this sin requires this kind of discipline of faculties. The nature of this sin makes its appeal to our appetites. Verse 3, described thusly, for the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. Oil and honey, two things highly valued and treasured. Honey sweet and oil smooth. Sweet and smooth. This is representative of, it's an illustration of, appeal to appetites. Recall last week's message, Psalm 133. One of the glories of Christian fellowship is that it's both pleasant and good. And we talked about that certain things appear good, but they're not pleasant to us. And the sin of adultery is like this. The temptation for sin in this area appears good, or appears pleasant. But in the end, it's not good. And this is an example of one of those things. Although it's unpleasant to resist temptation in these areas, to say no to the honey and the smooth oil, we know from the voice of wisdom that this is good. And in the long run, when we embrace this deathbed wisdom, we will be on our deathbed one day, not as the fool with nothing but remorse, but indeed something to show for a life lived according to God's will revealed in His scriptures. So the appeal to the appetites, things that we by nature in our fallenness desire. This is the nature of this kind of sin. But Solomon is quick to say, wisdom supplies the associations our flesh does not. So imagine one time I was tearing into an old bathroom, which did not have a vent fan in it. And once we got down to the studs, some of them only 20% left, the rest was crawling with ants. Pull down the sheetrock, black with mold and crawling with ants. Well, I'll tell you one thing my brother and I working on the project did not do, is go right up to that stud and just give a big, you know, mouthful, take a big bite of that ant-infested, rotting, if you will, wormwood. Why? Because naturally our associations were that this is disgusting and this is, you know, this is toxic, right? So you don't just go up and take a big bite of rotten wood. Even in our natural state, we understand we have the right associations. That's dangerous. That's disgusting. You know, and what's another example? Well, you can think of other examples. I might give you another one later. So we have the right associations when it comes to something like food, things that we'll ingest often, because other things are more deceptive, like junk food, which may appear good and sweet and smooth, but is not good for us. So suffice it to say that wisdom supplies the associations that our flesh does not. When things like adultery or the temptation to sin in these areas are presented to us, often it appears to our unsanctified desires as sweet like honey and smooth like oil. But wisdom says, nope, that is rotten wormwood and a double-edged sword. How would you like to sit down to a Thanksgiving meal and there's rotten wood and knives? Is anyone going to dig in and take a deep bite? No, you will not. Because you know that those things are destructive and your appetite should be trained to reject them. Instead, go for the turkey and the good stuff. And so, spiritually speaking, that's what Solomon is alluding to here, that the affections need to be trained. Listen, be attentive, discretion, and knowledge. Though sin presents itself, the lips of a forbidden woman, like honey and oil, what is it in fact? Verse 4, with affections trained according to godly wisdom, we recognize it as bitter wormwood and sharp as a two-edged sword. So given the nature of sin and its appeal to our appetites, we need to grow in wisdom to recognize what is rotten and dangerous and to treat it as such. Then thirdly, the nature of this sin, deception. 5, her feet go down to death, her steps follow a path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, she does not know it. Of course, personified here is by the forbidden woman is the appeal of sin. It's not to say women are forbidden per se, or if there's something wrong with God-ordered and sanctified femininity, never let it be said. But instead, here, the temptress, the adulteress, the seducer is pictured in these terms. They're images, they're devices to help us understand. So this forbidden woman, she represents the tantalizing appeal of sin. And although it seems like sweetness and light, although it seems like honey and oil, there's a deceptive nature to it. In fact, to follow her is to follow her steps to Sheol. And here's the thing. It's so deceptive that she, quote unquote, in this analogy, does not know it herself. The nature of sin in this category is its deceptive quality. Where does all this promise of sweetness and light get you? One step closer to the precipice of death, following the well-worn path to Sheol, that is, the judgment of God at the end of life, the place of the dead. So deceptive to others, and it's deceptive to oneself. This is the nature of this kind of sin. Therefore, it deserves a warning. Disciplined faculties are required to oppose it. A retraining of our appetites according to wisdom is necessary, and we need to be wise and discerning so as not to be deceived. Secondly, the destructiveness of the sin. 7 through 14. The oracle continues, "And now, O sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house." So don't even approach the door, lest you give your honor, verse 9, to others and the years of your life to the merciless, lest strangers take your fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. So adultery deserves great warnings because of the destructiveness of the sin. Therefore, be mindful of your proximity, your closeness to it. Verses 7 and 8. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Stay close to wisdom. Keep far away, however, keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of this sin. Close to wisdom, far from temptation. Proximity. A wise man's strategy is to keep his distance, to turn away from sin in one's youth, or while it is yet today. It is to put distance between ourselves and our own destruction. And this is the message of the book of Proverbs. Fight this battle, young men, today when you are young. Put distance between yourself and the appeal of lustful sin in this area. Stay close to wisdom. Stay far from the door of destruction. What are some ways you can stay close to wisdom? Well, Bible studies, reaching out to your father to go through. I've done studies with my son before along these lines. Ask for help in this area. Seek for wisdom. Seek for godliness. Seek for lifelines. Seek godly wisdom. And thereby, what will you acquire? You will acquire that in that attentiveness to wisdom, that inclination, that growing affection for understanding, and will help protect discretion and knowledge and put distance between yourself and destructive sin. That's for the young men in the hearing here. But older men, put distance between yourself and this sin while it is yet today. So imagine a meltdown at a nuclear power plant. There's two factors in the destruction, in the destructive element. The first is the initial explosion. And the blast radius, I don't know, may be limited to, say, 10 miles. But there's a second aspect of the destructiveness of a nuclear meltdown, and that's the unseen effects, the radiation. So sin is like this. You might think to yourself, well, I'm outside the blast radius. I'm perfectly fine. to continue living here 10 miles from Chernobyl. But the unseen, it takes wisdom to know this, takes attentiveness to realize the unseen effects of radiation, you know, and these particulates that course through your body and eventually break down your body systems and introduce cancer and so forth, they're a different danger entirely. It takes a different perception to understand, and then the knowledge to put proximity between yourself and the fallout, both the blast radius and the effects of radiation. So keep that picture in mind, and then err on the side of proximity, keeping distance from the destructiveness of enticing sin. Repentance is the gracious antidote to deathbed's regrets. What is repentance? It's turning and walking away. It's putting distance between yourself and the fallout of sin. And this allows you to learn lessons before you die. It allows you to walk in righteousness before it's too late. It allows you to build a life glorifying God, benefiting others, and helpful for your family before you're filled with nothing but remorse on that final day. Repentance is a gracious antidote to deathbed regrets. It puts distance between us and danger, proximity. The destructiveness of the sin, we need to understand its real power, Solomon tells his son, verses 9 through 11. Here are the consequences, the fallout described. Lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, so your years are given in service of another. Everything is squandered. All the potential and opportunity of your life drains away if you're given over to destructiveness of sin of this nature. Verse 10, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. Solomon knows quite well, and he's passing along his deathbed wisdom, learning many of these lessons to his shame the hard way, that a family takes a lifetime to build. And it takes a concentrated, day by day, hour by hour, disciplined, committed effort to do well. Building a family is a challenging work. However, destroying a family is easy. It can be done in a moment. A family takes a lifetime to build and a moment to destroy. And therefore, with something so precious and important like one's family, or even more important, one's relationship with God, if it is so vulnerable to plunder, to total loss, well, then one would seek to avoid a total life, losing everything. Think of dramatic examples of this along the way. You know, the rapper, it's embarrassing to even say his name, P. Diddy. It sounds like a stupid name. Well, turns out he's lived a stupid life as well. Pray that that man on his deathbed, so to speak, as the consequences of his life lived in flagrant promiscuity, have caught up to him. One who once commanded the powerful industry of music from the precipice of his power and influence, who likely felt at a certain point he could do no wrong and was a god unto himself, embracing his appetites to the fullest, thinking, they earned me millions. It turns out Psalm 73 is true, that no matter how high you rise, according to the riches, fame, and opportunities of this sinful world, it just means when God's day of reckoning comes, the harder and farther you fall. This is an extreme example, but the principle applies to us as well. Do not embrace what the world has to offer, but put distance and proximity between you and that thing, because the power of its destructive influence is incredible. You can wind up in prison on death row with regrets. You can wind up at the end of your life groaning, your flesh and body consumed, and you say, oh, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. But on that day, it may well be too late if it's not the kind of remorse that leads to repentance. Proximity, power. Speaking of remorse, verse 12 through 14, you say, how I hated discipline, my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. This is the voice of one living now in the consequences of his life who rejected wisdom. Verse 14, I'm at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Be mindful of the proximity you need to keep away from this sin. Be mindful of its destructive power, and be mindful of the remorse it yields. The Father's voice in Proverbs 5 offers deathbed wisdom to the young, every young man, including advice to steer clear of the potential fallout alluded to in verse 14. Here it says, I'm at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. And here is referenced a situation where there's a corporate accounting for sin. We don't have time to turn there, but I wrote it down in a family worship study guide that I always have at the bottom of my notes if you're so inclined to follow it. But in Joshua 7, 20 through 26, you might cover that with your families this week. It follows the story of Achan, who broke the commandment and covenant of God, and the consequences of this sin of giving in to his fleshly appetites to take gold and precious things from Jericho for himself yielded a defeat for all the people. And there he stood with his family in his corruption, caught red-handed in the assembled congregation. And then the consequences for his sin rained down on him and tragically his family in the form of stones, which is a picture of the judgment of God worthy of sin by all the congregation, turning upon the one in a righteous act of wrath by a holy God because of what he had done. And imagine Achan standing there and the remorse that he would feel. All I did was take a few things that would help me later, yet now it has yielded this horrific circumstance. The remorse that sin yields is good to remember because it is the voice of wisdom reminding us of the importance of putting distance between ourselves and the radioactive, destructive fallout of breaking God's law. Thirdly, the holiness of marriage. Adultery warnings given the nature of the sin, the destructiveness of the sin, and thirdly, to the positive, the holiness of marriage. Marriage is awesome. It's incredible. It's a holy thing. And therefore, the admonition to the son is as follows, verse 15. Hey, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. These are pictures describing the exclusivity of marriage. Don't drink from all the other cisterns. No, be satisfied with what God has given you, allotted you, verse 16. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? No, keep it precious and protected. That is the covenant bond of your union with your wife. He continues, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. So I got a lot of illustrations today, but imagine you're at a restaurant and it's about, 11 o'clock at night and they're closing for the evening. And it's been a busy day in the dining room and you're on the wait staff there and there's plates of half eaten. I mean, we're talking $120 dinners all over the place. Now, do you go and just eat from any old plate? After all, it's lobster. After all, it's crab. After all, it's this, whatever gourmet hamburger. Most of us have understandably, a revulsion to that kind of thing. Why? Because the food was touched by strangers, and it's not ours. In other words, in this illustration, there's a covenant relationship, if you will, pictured here in our relationship to our food. This food is meant for me and my lips, and it's not to, corrupted by the lips of others, and the lips of others, it's gross. You shouldn't just feed. You don't know who that was. You know who the stranger was and so forth. So we understand this when it comes to a simple illustration like food. But you take that illustration, then you ask yourself this question, how much more marriage? Drink water from your own cistern. Let it not be corrupted by others. Flowing water from your own well, the holiness of marriage. That is, marriage is exclusive. It's a self-contained relationship within the godly family that God has designed, and it is a blessing-generating factory. Faithfulness and fruitfulness go hand in hand in marriage. That's the teaching of the Bible. A man dedicated to the provision of his family and investing in his multi-generational enterprise and being faithful to it can build for himself an empire of a legacy. But the scriptures tell us this is profitable and possible when he honors the exclusive holiness of that covenant bond. This, by the way, is why the Bible uses the imagery of marriage to describe our relationship as a redeemed people to him, our Savior. He's like our husband. we are like the bride of Christ, according to the New Testament. And then in the Old Testament, I was a husband to you. You were a wayward bride who committed adultery with all your ungodly idol-worshipping neighbors, God tells the children of Israel. It's the same concept. It's the covenant bond. It's the exclusivity. It's the holiness that is in view. So our relationship with the Lord goes hand in hand with the relationship with marriage. The two are a mirror image. They're related to one another. And therefore, the young man, and any man, in fact, needs to recognize and honor the holiness of marriage and this exclusivity that is pictured here in order to keep the rightful mind in view. So there's an exclusivity about it. There's also an enduring affection that is to be nurtured and grown within the fertile soil of the exclusivity of marriage. So, you know, your affections and your relationship, having that special bond uncorrupted with your wife, with your husband, is to yield, it's to grow into an enduring affection. As we say in our marriage vows, classically, through thick and thin, sickness and health, till death do us part, you know, in riches and in poverty and so forth. Nevertheless, an enduring affection, connection, love, commitment one to another. This is pictured in verse 17, or 18. But let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. So he may be speaking further down. So hypothetically, this is a word that he would need to hear even when he's older. Be satisfied and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Verse 19, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Now, there's a lot of language there that associations of marital intimacy. In spite of whatever appeal we may find there, the beauty of marital intimacy expressed in these, you know, illustrations. Nevertheless, I submit to you that the central phrase in this text carrying the greatest weight is this, these three words, at all times. So rejoice in the wife of your youth, this lovely deer, this graceful doe, this something precious, something vulnerable, something desirable, and let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Speaking to the intimacy of that unique bond and union, it's to be an enduring affection. And then be intoxicated, another key word, always in her love. So the key words, at all times and always, this is the holiness of marriage applied. This is the holiness of God reflected in our convictions and our commitment to our spouses. Of course, it applies to both husbands and wives. There is to be this enduring affection. And what the social sciences today might call or describe as a purpose for sexual intimacy, it's for pair bonding, they sometimes say. This is legitimate so far as it rightly understands the nature of the bond of marriage. The bond of marriage and its nature, it's between one man and one woman until death do them part. Oh, our society needs to remember this, given the LGBTQ whatever something. We may reject that out of hand, but we need to be reminded of this, even though in theory, in the abstract, we might hold to a one man, one woman nature of marriage relationship so as not to let our affections be led astray, but to keep the holiness of marriage such that our affections are exclusively devoted to our spouse, and we don't compromise them by giving in to these various temptations, so that at all times and always, she or he is the object of our enduring affections. Exclusivity, enduring affection, and then the absurdity of the contrary. How stupid, you foolish young man, if you don't believe and follow my words and do otherwise. Verse 20, why should you, rhetorical question, why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman, and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? There you go again, feeding on wormwood and swords. You thought, like a stupid person, it was oil and honey. But no, why would you do such a thing? The absurdity of the contrary. So this rhetorical question in context, whatever the delusional answer might be, in other words, why did you do this thing? The delusional sinner might, embracing his ungodly, wicked, natural, you know, or wicked fleshly appetites, he might have an answer for that. But whatever his delusional answer might be for embracing the bosom of an adulteress, the mindset justifying adultery is proven foolish by the rest of the chapter. And I just wrote down a few notes. For instance, here's the question. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman? Why should you follow a forbidden woman? Well, the foolish man might answer, what they don't know won't hurt them. But this passage answers, God knows, and it will hurt you. Verse 23. Why would you give in to the forbidden woman? We fell out of love, my wife and I. Proverbs 5 answers, marriage is an always and at all times commitment. Verse 19. Why should you follow a forbidden woman? I was seduced. Verse 8 answers, the voice of wisdom, keep your way from her and do not go near the door of her house. Why should I follow a forbidden woman? I was convinced we were in love. Verses 3 and 4, don't you remember? Her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is as bitter as wormwood. It brings me happiness. Don't you remember? At the end of your life, when you've grown old, your flesh and body are consumed. Oh, they have so much more to offer than my spouse does. Don't you remember? Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. So the holiness of marriage is emphasized in its exclusivity, in its enduring affection, and the absurdity of the contrary. This is the voice of wisdom. Finally, adultery warnings given, the nature of the sin, the destructiveness of the sin, the holiness of marriage, and then finally, the sovereignty of God. You won't fool the Lord. Verse 21, for a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquity of the wicked ensnares him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. Adultery warnings given the sovereignty of God, namely his omniscience. God sees and knows all. God's all-seeing and knowing nature. By implication, the great theme of Proverbs is here reprised. Proverbs 1:7 and many other places. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord entails, in part, the knowledge that God sees all. He's powerful, can do something about it, and has his attention upon us at all times. And so, understanding that even though no one else sees me, God does, and that's more important, by the way, than others, is, by the way, the precondition of a healthy society, of a disciplined soul, of a healthy family, of a trustworthy people. Economies cannot thrive unless people are trustworthy. People are not trustworthy unless they live in the fear of the Lord, the knowledge of consequences, you know, in the long term and in the big picture and ultimately and on the deathbed, if you will, even though in the moment it seems like there may be a real shortcut opportunity here to bypass, shortcut, violate the law of God for the promise of riches, satisfaction, of fleshly appetites and so forth. But no, wisdom says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Given the omniscience, which means all-knowingness of God, given the sovereignty of God, by implication, this great theme of Proverbs reminds us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We should order our lives according to the knowledge of the ever-present watchfulness of a holy and awesome God. This is certainly wise. This sovereign God also has a moral order. Verse 22 speaks to this when Solomon says, the iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. I always find the absurdity of the order of things well pictured in secular science. You'll have a scientist that says gravity is a law and that gender is fluid. And what this inconsistent affirmation is betraying is that they recognize an order when it comes to the physical properties of the universe, but then reject the order when it comes to the moral structure of the universe. Remember that picture I told you before? The blast radius and then the radiation. There's two different kinds of danger there. One is seen and the other is unseen, but both are equally destructive. There's two different kinds of order, if you will, in God's universe. One is the natural order. If you jump from a building, you will fall quickly and do great damage to yourself, if not worse. Physical properties, you know, the laws of physics and so forth, a natural order. But there's also the unseen or the spiritual, the moral order. Equally destructive. It shows up at different times and in different ways, but nevertheless, it is to man's own demise that he rejects these kinds of things. The iniquities of the wicked always ensnare him. And mark my words, the iniquities that we indulge as a nation will ensnare us. And they go, from the economic decisions of pretending we can invent money out of whole cloth and thin air and this wayward, debauched economy that we indulge as if we're a God printing value out of thin air. It goes all the way from that to the sense that, oh, we need to throw off the shackles of the old school morality that just restricted our desires and open up the free-for-all of indulging ourselves in whatever kind of relationship we want to invent, including what they call now polycules, which is basically just polygamy and profligacy justified by some stupid term. What these things fail to realize, what these decisions fail to realize, what these policies, what these values of culture fail to recognize, is that the iniquities of the wicked always ensnare him, and that there is a moral order to the universe, and those laws are as unbreakable as gravity. He is held fast in the cords of his sin. This brings up the final point of the sovereignty of God, omniscience, moral order, and wages. There are consequences. Verse 23 says, "For he," of course, this, the man who fails to heed wisdom, gives himself over to his appetites, justifies it, whatever sinful way he may desire, he dies, the scriptures say, for lack of discipline. And because of his great folly, he is led astray. Kids, can you finish this sentence for me? The wages of sin is? Shout it out. The wages of sin is?
Death.
Very good. Solomon recognizes this, and the book of Proverbs emphasizes it, and it can't be more clear than verse 23. He dies for lack of discipline. The wages of sin is death. And because of his great folly, he's led astray. Closing illustration for you. So my wife showed me a video of a rescue in the wake of one of these recent hurricanes. There was a man, I'm told, 30 miles out to sea, clinging to a cooler, you know, like whatever, a Yeti cooler, something of that nature. Maybe he had a less expensive one like we have, an igloo or something. So there he is, clinging 30 miles from shore to one device that's giving him a small bit of flotation. And by the grace of a helicopter, he is rescued and was brought back to shore. I don't know the background, how he got out there, what it was, but let's imagine this man failed to heed the warnings of wisdom. Evacuate, evacuate, storm surge. Is coming in, winds, excess of 100 miles an hour. Put proximity between yourself and this hurricane. Oh, I can ride it out. You know, and then, as I often call, hurricanes, oceans, and things of that sort, I like to think of them as an artifact of the judgments of God. And the oceans remind us that sin is worthy of judgment, and there was a time when the world so sinful was covered with water 15 cubits over the highest mountaintop because of man's sin. Oceans are a reminder of that. Hurricanes, unsettling features, even our natural order, are a reminder of the wages of sin. They remind us that wisdom is necessary and sin has consequences. So in this illustration here, let's say that man did not heed that warning, and the consequences are that he was left 30 miles from shore clinging to a cooler surrounded by sharks and anything else that might take him out in a moment. The consequences for lack of discipline are potentially fatal. Our victim of this recent hurricane, found 24 hours after the storm blows over, clinging to this bit of debris, perhaps this man thought he could ride out, you know, the storm in his foolishness. But this foolishness was then demonstrated by the consequences of his decision. But the story, let me hasten to add, the story is not without hope. The helicopter that rescued him, I submit, is like the wisdom of God conveyed through the Word of God. Like godly parents, like pastoral counsel, like the means of grace. That man was saved by that gracious helicopter coming in and pulling him up from the brink. Remember, in reading passages like Proverbs chapter 5, you can almost hear the rotary blades of the helicopter overhead drawing you a lifeline. What is that lifeline? It's discipline. It's attentiveness. It's guarding righteousness. It's clinging, inclining your heart and your ear to the things of God. You may be at sea and at real danger, clinging with your last spiritual breath to a bit of flotation device in whatever difficult issue, sin, that you may have indulged, or it may be just a breath from sinking you. But there is a helicopter overhead, illustrated by the grace of God, and a lifeline. And Solomon says, the wise man grabs it. Grab that line. In reading passages like this, I'd also just urge you to keep in mind the author, Solomon's presupposition for the reader. What's the purpose for the book in the first place? The purpose is it presumes the possibility of growth and discipline and the reality of repentance. Who needs a book of Proverbs? People who are falling short of it? Why would you write such a thing? Because there's real hope for change with you when you read and apply. That's the presumed context of the book. Remember, you could go back to my message or study Proverbs 30. I submit that's the model reader of Proverbs, Agur. He's perceptive. He has discernment. He's humble and he's corrigible. He admits his weakness and his sin and he clings to wisdom. So seek to be like Agur. Remember the purpose of the book in the first place. It presumes the possibility of discipline and the reality of repentance. Let Proverbs 5 motivate you to confess your sins and seek atonement in Christ alone if you haven't already. Return to that place of repentance if you have. Turn from sin, turn to Him. And turning to Him, turn to His law and wisdom. And by doing so, seek to honor the source of godly wisdom, ultimately the Lord Himself, by faithfulness in your own covenants. Let us close in prayer. Father, we thank You for the message of Your Holy Scriptures that does have the ability to bring strong conviction where needed and to rescue us when we're lost in the sea of sin by Your grace. We thank You for this. For any in the hearing of this that needs a word like this, of conviction, to repent, to turn and put proximity between themselves and the wiles of Satan, I pray that Your word would have that effect indeed, that we would cling to You, Lord, and that our attention would be upon You and the inclination of our desires would be sourced in the things of You, that we would honor, respect, and listen to the voices of wisdom in our lives, and that You would build in us a heart of discretion, discernment, and humility, and perception, and corrigibility, the willingness to repent and turn, that we might serve You and serve our families well, that we might live in light of Your glory and flourish in the relationships that You have placed us in, the church that You have called us to attend, and the kingdom of God that You have purposed for us to help advance. What a great privilege. Let us take to heart Your word so that we might grow in these areas. If there are any lost in the hearing of this message, that helicopter of grace overhead, may they cling to Jesus Christ in the first place. Repent of their sin and turn to Him and trust in His blood as their salvation. And join us soon through the waters of baptism to publicly proclaim their commitment to You. And then in the fellowship at Your table as we celebrate that which had the power to save, the very body and blood of Jesus Christ shed for us. Thank You for these things. Write them on the tables of our heart that we might apply and not soon forget. We pray, dear Jesus, in Your name. Amen.